You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Matthew 2, 1 through 12, the visit of the wise men. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the day of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he has seen his star where it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and asserted from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen where it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Mateo capítulo 2, versículos 1 al 12. Después de que Jesús nació en Belén de Judea en tiempos del rey Herodes, llegaron a Jerusalén unos sabios procedentes del oriente. "¿Dónde está el que ha nacido rey de los judíos?", preguntaron. "Vimos levantarse su estrella y hemos venido a adorarlo." Cuando lo oyó, el rey Herodes se turbó, y toda Jerusalén con él. Así que convocó de entre el pueblo a todos los jefes de los sacerdotes y maestros de la ley, y les preguntó dónde había de nacer el Cristo. "En Belén de Judea", le respondieron, "porque esto es lo que ha escrito el profeta: Pero tú, Belén, en la tierra de Judá, de ninguna manera eres la menor entre los principales de Judá, porque de ti saldrá un príncipe que será el pastor de mi pueblo Israel." Luego Herodes llamó en secreto a los sabios y se enteró por ellos del tiempo exacto en que había aparecido la estrella. Los envió a Belén y les dijo: "Vayan e infórmense bien de ese niño, y tan pronto como lo encuentren, avísenme para que yo también vaya y lo adore." Después de oír el rey, siguieron su camino, y sucedió que la estrella que habían visto levantarse iba delante de ellos hasta que se detuvo sobre el lugar donde estaba el niño. Al ver la estrella, se llenaron de alegría. Cuando llegaron a la casa y vieron al niño con María y su madre, y postrándose lo adoraron, abrieron sus cofres y le presentaron como regalos oro, incienso y mirra. Entonces, advertidos en sueños de que no volvieran a Herodes, regresaron a su tierra por otro camino.
Thank you. That is God's word to us. Let's praise God. And please pray with me as I get started. And you can be seated. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for providing it to us. We thank you for sending us an invitation to know you this morning. And Father, I pray that we would respond appropriately. May your word be spoken and heard and believed and obeyed this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pretend this morning, really quick, that you were sent an invite from someone unexpectedly to attend a birthday party. Have you guys ever gotten those? Now there's like the paperless post and there's a few of these other versions of things, but you get the email, and it comes to you, And the invitation comes, and you're asked to respond. Are you going to go to the party or not? And you have to do a lot of things in your mind and maybe check a few things before you decide whether or not you're going to go. First, you're going to decide whether or not you even want to. Is this person worth it or not? Do you care? Is this a priority in your life? Is there anything else conflicting with it? Or not? And when you consider all these things, you respond, and you either say, yes, yeah, I'll be there. You say no. Or the worst, the thing that I think every single one of the people who sends out these invites wants the least is for people to reply, maybe, which is kind of really irritating for a host when they're trying to plan a party to not know if people are coming or going. And it's also kind of annoying if people reply yes and you're planning on them being there and then they just back out at the last minute or they change their mind. But either way, you're sent an invitation. You're expected to RSVP, which means you're going to respond. They're asking, please respond, tell me what you're going to do. And then you decide one way or the other. And when we look at this passage today, we see almost the exact same thing happening here. And we see that there are a few different responses. So just as a recap, we are now in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 1, we were told that there was this big activity that God had been doing for a very long time, and that there was someone who was born who was important. And we've seen now that that person's name is Jesus. And Jesus is coming from the lineage of some of the most important and central characters of the Bible's story. We also see that these people have been waiting for him for a long time. And then in our passage last week, at the end of chapter 1, we were told now something else special. So we've got this kid's name. His name's Jesus. And we're told that he's born, but not just in a normal sort of way. He's actually born, he's conceived by the Spirit of God in a miraculous way to a virgin, to the extent that the person engaged to the virgin is going to get a divorce and walk away from the situation because he knows that this is not his baby. But God assures through an angel that this is actually something from God. This child is special and is actually conceived by God. And then we're also told in the passage, if you read through that story, not only is this child born of a virgin and conceived by the Spirit of God, but we're also told that something special is going to be done by this child. This child's actually going to save his people from their sins. And up to this point in history, these people have had lots and lots of saviors, and they've saved them from various military enemies. They've taken them, they've given them some sort of physical, political freedom, which the people aren't experiencing at this time. But this child isn't just going to be a deliverer from some sort of political oppressor, but actually from their own sins, which are really the things that have gotten the people in all of the problems that they've had all along. And then on top of that, we're told that this child is actually not only going to save them from their sins, but miraculously, not only is he conceived by the Holy Spirit, but now we're told that this child is actually God with us and fulfills a prophecy. God himself in this child is with us. This child is God, and he's here on earth with us. And that's what Matthew's told us so far. So we don't really have a lot of particular details. We just have very high-level details and personal details about this child. And now in this story, we're going to get a lot more details about the invitation for people to come and worship and submit to this child. We're going to get places, and we're going to get times. So in this story, what we're going to see is that God actually invites the entire world to celebrate the birth of his son, and God gets some pretty mixed responses from the people. First, let's look at the passage. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, we get a place and we get a time. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Jerusalem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Did you notice that? In verse 1, we have a place, Bethlehem. Hasn't been told yet. Here we're told it's Bethlehem. The reason that this is important is because if we read the other gospels, we know that Jesus isn't from Bethlehem per se. His parents, his mom and his dad, seem to have been from Nazareth, which is quite a ways north, about 90 miles north, actually. So it's several days' travel for them to get to Bethlehem. And we know that they ended up in Bethlehem because in the other gospel, in Luke's gospel, we're told that Caesar Augustus wanted to know how many people he was in charge of. So he decided that he was going to make everybody relocate so he could count them better. So this king has them move from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, which is the place where Jesus is actually born. So a pregnant woman has to go 90 miles south to Bethlehem. And why in Bethlehem? Well, because it's the city of David. Bethlehem is important because it's the city where David himself was born, who is the most important and the like quintessential king of the Jews. And Matthew tells us that Jesus is born there as well, and it's because we've already seen that his lineage is from David. So his parents, both or one of them, are descendants of David and had to go back to Jerusalem because that's where their family line was from. And when they show up there, they need to be counted. And then, in addition to location, Bethlehem, we also get a time. We're told that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king, historically, was reigning in the nation of Judea over the Israelites, over the Jews, from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. So he reigned for 33-ish years, roughly 33 years, as the king of that area. And then if we look a little bit further down in the story, we're told that it seems like maybe it had to be, so Herod dies, right, at about 4 B.C. So if we're trying to estimate some time around when this happened, it had to be probably at least 2 years before the end of his reign when he died. So maybe around 6 B.C. is when this whole story takes place. We don't know. It could have been a little further earlier than that. And we'll talk about that in a minute as well. So at least 2 years before his death, we think that this thing happened, potentially, but we're not sure. So we've got a place and a time. But then it wasn't just enough for this baby to be born at this place and this time. God actually sends out this invitation to anybody at that time who is willing to come to celebrate his son's birth. He sends out these birthday party evites, and he says, who's going to come? And what makes me say that he sends out these invitations? Well, first of all, we see that there's a star, right? So these wise men show up, and they ask, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? Because we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. A star in the sky. Something happened. Now, the word star here doesn't necessarily mean like the way we think of a star in a very technical sense of like a burning nuclear ball of fire thing that is outside of our solar system. It's more of a generic term for some sort of an astronomical event. We don't really know what that event would be. We have some ideas, and a lot of people have speculated of what they think this star could be. So right around this time, maybe like 7-ish BC, there was like actually an alignment of three stars in the solar system, and that could have, to some people who were astrologers, have been indicative of some sort of important king that was born west of where they lived. That might have been what was happening. We don't really know. The other options that we are given is that right around this time as well, 7-ish BC, Halley's Comet actually flew through the sky. So they could have seen that. There was also quite a large supernova that occurred at this time back then that appeared. It could have been that as well. It could have been a combination of these sorts of things. Or, and what it seems like from this passage is that at least in addition to those, there's something fairly weird and supernatural about this. Because we're told later on, I think it's in verse 9 if you look at it, that suddenly the star appeared again. And then they saw it. And they got excited when they saw it again. So it seems like, it somehow directs them to like a specific place. And we don't know how that works either. But it seems that there is a big star that at least is present for everybody to see. So all of a sudden, we've got a location and we've got a date because this star appears. And then I guess the other things that I would have to say on this when it comes to the star, because we have to ask, how did these people from the East have any idea that this star would mean anything? What made them think to come here? I'll get into the particularities of who these wise men are in a minute, but there was at least one biblical passage in Numbers chapter 24. We're told in verse 17 that a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So the Jews were very much expecting something like the Messiah, a man, someone who's going to come to deliver them to come. And we have at least one passage in the Old Testament that talks about some sort of star rising. So maybe that's how they got it. I honestly, personally, and this is completely made up, so you don't need to take this away with you, but I honestly think that these guys probably had some sort of a vision that coincided with the star or something, mainly because they seem quite certain of what was going on. And I don't know how they could be so certain about just like seeing a thing and following it to the extent that they did. And we also know that they've seen a vision later on and they heard that one and they obeyed it. So all we know is that there is some sort of an astronomical event, either natural, maybe an alignment of all of these things that are natural, and then something supernatural that can actually direct them to a very specific location on the ground happens. And so of all of these things, the one thing that we are certain of is that these guys knew something was going on. They saw it, they got the invitation that something important was going on, and they had a date, because that date was signified by the thing appearing. Hey, time is up. The Messiah is born. The King of the Jews is here. Come look for him. They had a clear invitation with a date on it. The King of the Jews was born now. And then the next thing we see on their invitation is not only a date, but they actually get a very specific place. So if you look at verse 6, when they come and they show up and they ask what's going on, everybody who was there seemed to have a very good understanding of the place that this party, this event was supposed to occur. They said it's in Bethlehem. And if you look at this passage, it might be a little interesting or confusing, but the people who are quoting this passage are actually combining together a few different passages and kind of paraphrasing in the Bible. So we see a reference to Micah 5:2, where Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days." So Micah, they see, is announcing that there's going to be this ancient, special, new king person appearing. And then they mix that. So if you look at verse 6, they said, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And this whole "shepherd my people Israel" is important, again, because they're paraphrasing, and this is common in their day, to kind of take a few different Bible passages and kind of smash them together and say, look, this is kind of we understand all of these to be related in some sort of a prophetic way. And they looked at another passage, and probably knew this in their common parlance, that in 2 Samuel 5, chapter 2, or chapter 5 and verse 2, the Lord said, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over all of my people Israel." And he says this about David. So we know that it seems like in the future a king's going to be born in Bethlehem, and we know that David, who was the one who was supposed to shepherd God's people, is going to have a son who's going to do it. So these people together had a date with a star appearing now, and then they had a very specific time. The Messiah, the one that they were expecting, the King of the Jews, the son of David, was going to be born in the exact same town that David was born, and the Jews knew this. They all knew this. The announced birthplace was Bethlehem. And it was so clear to them that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem that if you remember in John's Gospel, if you read that, the people, the religious leaders actually say, "And how could this guy, Jesus, be the Messiah? How is it possible that he's really the Messiah? It doesn't make sense because he's from Nazareth, and we know that this Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem because they all knew Jesus grew up there. They didn't know his whole history and the comings and goings and everything of his youth, but they knew very clearly that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So now we have a very clear location, Bethlehem. We have a date and a time, really everything that you need for invitation. And they knew who they were celebrating. So they knew that coming to visit a new king meant that you bring some presents, you celebrate, and you get ready to serve this person because they're going to rule over you. So then the big question is, we've got this clear, open invitation out with the star and with the scriptures, with a date and with a time. Will anyone show up? Is anyone going to go celebrate? Will they respond? And how will they respond to the invitation? First, I would like to look here at the chief priests and the scribes, because these guys give a maybe response, it seems to me. They respond with a maybe, and then that maybe just turns into a no, because they didn't want to show up. It's the worst, one of the worst sorts of responses you can get to a party. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me. He says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So all Jerusalem finds out that there's this large group of people coming, asking for a king. Where's the king? He's born now. We need a specific direction. We're not sure. Herod hears it. He's troubled. All Jerusalem's troubled. And then he gets together all of the professionals. He starts asking them. He asks them, hey, what do you make of this? Who are these guys? What are they asking? The scribes, the chief priests and the scribes. So the chief priests at that time, there would have been one chief priest at any given time. Not plural, but this term, chief priests, would have been the family of that high priest, maybe his predecessors. And then also it kind of just represents this ruling class of religious elites. So there was a Sanhedrin. So there was a religious body of political rulers that oversaw all of the people of Israel. And so these chief priests were really kind of the heads of the religious organization that governed the people of Israel underneath Herod's rule. So we've got the chief priests, and then we've got the scribes. And these scribes are supposed to be like the theologians of the day. They're the scholars. The scribes are the ones who are the absolute experts in the Bible up to this point. So the Old Testament, they would have memorized it. They would have known it inside and outside. They were really the ones that you would bring in to consult about anything that the Bible said about anything. And so he brings all these people, the religious leaders and all of their expert scribes, and he brings them together and he says, hey, what's going to go on? And again, these people knew very clearly, as they were advising Herod here, they knew their Bibles, they knew the location, they say Bethlehem. So they've got the same invitation now with the star in the sky and the scriptures that they quoted themselves. So how do they respond? Well, first we see that they are troubled. I assume they're included in with all Jerusalem. And we wonder, why are they troubled? Well, I'll get into Herod here in a minute, but I think they knew that if there was this very large group of foreigners from another area, like that could have spelled some sort of political trouble for them, because the people of Israel were now under the Roman Empire, and they had actually just previously fought with people off to their east, or the east if you're looking this way. And they would have known that these were kind of their enemies with the political alliances they had. But not only that, but like the fact that they're declaring that there's a king means that there's going to be some sort of political upheaval, because right now Herod has kind of got the job of king, and he's got some sons and descendants, so there's probably some problems that are going to happen as a result of a new king in town. So they seem to be troubled initially. But after that, they just seem really apathetic. I mean, I don't know how you can make a living studying the Bible and know when someone asks you where the king of the Jews is going to be born, and then don't even take the trouble to take a 5.5 mile walk to the place where you think he's supposed to be and check it out. I mean, this is 5.5 miles. Jerusalem to Bethlehem is not long. It's less than 6 miles. Like, they could walk there. I actually checked really quick, and it's about the equivalent of if we were here in McKinley Park and we decided we wanted to walk to the Sears Tower. That's about as far as it was for them to go check on this thing, which would have probably been the most important thing to ever happen in their lives and the most important thing to happen in all of human history. The Son of God, the Messiah, here, born. And these guys just don't even care. They can give you facts. They can give you details. They can give you information, but they don't care at all. It's just amazing to me. Couldn't even make a 2-hour walk. You know, I think I know why, because Jesus talks about these people later on. And Jesus says about them, he says a lot of bad stuff about these people in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, he says, these people, the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the people, he says, they do all of their deeds just to be seen by others because they make their phylacteries, that's like their fringes, all of their stuff. They make all that stuff long. They like to look cool. They love the places of honor and feasts. They want to be as important as possible. They want to be at the top. They want everyone to respect them. Jesus tells us, also, that they love the best seats in the synagogues. They love being greeted in the marketplaces and having everyone say, oh, hey, pastor, hey, scribe, hey, theologian, you're so great. Thank you. Please teach us, poor little people, all of the important things you know. These people were full of themselves. They just loved being called rabbi by others. But when it came to their actual heart, they didn't care at all. They definitely didn't care about Jesus. And Jesus wasn't a fan of them either. So they gave him maybe. It wasn't worth their time. It wasn't worth the effort to walk 2 miles, or sorry, 5.5 miles or 2 hours to go see what was going on. Maybe, no. Then we get the next response. We see another response. This one's a yes that turns into a no. If we look with me, verses 3 through 8, we've got Herod himself. So Herod the king hears, he's troubled, he assembles all these people, he asks them where the child's going to be born. Then in verse 5, they told him, Bethlehem of Judah. So it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then next, we see what Herod does. He says in verse 7, then he summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star was to appear. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. For when you have found him, bring word to me, that I too may come and worship him. This man said, yeah, I want to be a part of this. You go check it out. You scope it out. Come back. Tell me what's going on. And I'm going to come worship him too. So Herod, he is the quote-unquote king of the Jews at this time. The man's not even Jewish. He's actually a Edomian, which would have meant he was a descendant of Esau or Edom, which was a group that from the beginning of their existence was kind of arch enemies of the people of Israel. And yet, he was a very politically astute, wise, smart, savvy guy. And he was able to work with his actual own connections with a man that you've probably heard of named Mark Antony, who was a Roman, and with the nation of Rome. And at one point in his life, he was able to make a few moves as a military leader and a political leader, and was actually given an entire army by the Romans to go fight off the Parthians, which would have been one of the places that these wise men might have come from. So he was basically a pawn of Rome who kept their eastern territories safe for them. And as a result of that, they promoted him, and they said, hey, you can be king over all of Judea. You're not a Jew, but like, we'll put you in charge. And so the Roman Senate actually voted and made him a kind of king, a puppet king, a fake king who would do whatever Rome wanted them to do in that region. And I think I already told you that this guy ruled for like 33 years. So he was really, really good at keeping his job, keeping Rome happy, kind of manipulating the Jews, but in a way that they were sort of happy enough to just let him be in charge. He actually tried to pretend to be a Jew. He pretended to be religious. There are stories of him like weeping and saying, "Oh, I really wish I could be one of you people." And they were giving him like honorary titles as if he was. But it was all just a show. It was a political show, so that he could have a nation and a kingdom and power. And the other thing about this guy is he's actually really smart. So like he was not that bad of a king when he governed, and he was actually a brilliant builder. So he built a ton of stuff. There's still like ruins of what he built in the Promised Land. And he was the one that was responsible for raising and kind of helping engineer and getting the funds and raising the taxes so that they could build the temple. The one that Jesus's disciples were so impressed by that they were like, "Look at all of this buildings, look at all of these stones." So he accomplished a lot. Herod, from an earthly standpoint, was a great king. Powerful, effective, got stuff done. But he was also a little bit insane, and especially by the end of his life, the guy was a power-hungry monster. And he was so paranoid that he actually like had one of his wives killed, and he killed multiple sons because he was suspicious of them. And he killed a ton of people. So what we see later on in the story, I'm not going to jump into it because Wes is going to talk about that next week, but is completely in character with him, especially towards the end of his life. I mean, this guy was so insanely sadistic and paranoid by the time that he died that he knew that nobody really liked him or suspected that no one liked him that much. That when upon his death, he had arranged that the military would gather a bunch of people in Jerusalem and just murder a whole bunch of people in the country on the day that he died because he wanted there to be mourning and weeping when he died. This is Herod. This is how wicked this man was. And yet, he gets an invitation from Jesus. He says, oh yeah, I want to come. I want to be a part of the party. Please, go find him. Tell me exactly where he is. And then you saw he gathers them secretly and he says, can you tell me exactly what time you saw the star appear? Please let me know exactly how this... how old do you think the kid is? And he's incredibly sneaky. The other thing that I think I should mention here is that there are... This might be confusing, but there are actually a lot of Herods in the Bible. It's essentially like a last name. It's the name of his dynasty, kind of like a title. So we'll run into a bunch more Herods throughout the Bible. So if you're reading the Gospels and the Book of Acts, this is just kind of the first one. And I mentioned this before, but he's clearly not only crazy, sadistic, he's not humble. I mean, he actually gave himself the title Herod the Great. So that's his name. We all know him as Herod the Great One, the awesome Herod. And then all of his children came after him. And so what is his response? He says, oh man, I'm going to be incredibly troubled. I'm threatened by this child, someone else here claiming to be king. I'll trick, I'll manipulate, I'll act interested. I'm just going to pretend. I'm even going to look into this because like this is causing problems for me. But in the end, he actually opposes and wants to murder Jesus. He wants to destroy him. He doesn't want anyone interfering with his reign. He doesn't want anyone telling him what to do. He does not want to submit to anyone he does not want to, and he doesn't want to lose his job. So he pretends to be a friend, but in the end, he's an enemy. And I think we see a lot of similar instances of this, even today. The Bible calls people who act interested in the gospel and then clearly aren't, who oppose the gospel, who walk away, whether they're religious leaders or whether they're just your average churchgoer. The Bible calls those apostates. They're people who commit apostasy. They act like they're interested. They might make a profession of faith. They might pray. They might say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, that's for me. I'll pray a prayer. And then eventually if they walk away, if they don't return, what the Bible tells us is that their heart wasn't in it to begin with. So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John tells us that those people, these religious leaders, they were basically going off to start their own cult. And then there were a bunch of people that went to join them. They walked away from the gospel. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been with us, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, they left, that it might become very plain that they're not a part of us. Herod never wanted to worship Jesus. It was all a show. It was a lie. And sometimes we can even be self-deceived about this. But I don't think Herod was. In another way, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, for many of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you even with tears. Paul is so worked up about these people, he's crying. He says, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. So Herod only cared about earthly things. God's Messiah had come. He knew where. He believed it. He believed it enough that he actually was going to act on it later when he didn't hear back from the wise men. Again, in next week's story, Herod believed enough to do something pretty drastic about it. But he didn't care because his mind was set on earthly things. And this is sometimes hard to believe, but I think as believers, we have to know that when people make professions of faith of some sort or another, or they've heard the gospel or they've grown up in church and they walk away, It's very important for us to not think they're just somehow like Christians that are estranged. Like we have to be honest about what's going on here. And oftentimes that honesty looks like us saying, they're not a believer. They're not a Christian. A Christian would not act like this. And I need to pray for their salvation. I need to pray for their soul. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if they are refusing to submit to God's King, if they're not going to come and worship him, if they're not accepting the invitation, then they're not citizens of his kingdom. They're not members of his church. And this is hard oftentimes for us to hear. And when we often have family members, we have friends, people we grew up with, people who used to go to church with us and things like that. If people walk away from the faith, if they left us, that means they were never with us. Now, that's not to say that someone might not walk away for a few years and then eventually work their way back. We don't know people's hearts in that sense. But if someone clearly walks away from the faith, we can't just pretend that they're saved, that they're believers. And we'll never be effective in reaching them if we just act like everything's okay. Even this morning, I was talking to someone about this idea of church discipline and why it's so important for us to have real, honest, serious thoughts and knowledge about the state of people's souls. Again, we can't know for sure. I can't point to any single person and say, like, they're not a believer. Like, maybe there is some internal struggle within them and the Spirit is convicting them and in a year they're going to come back. But we don't just pretend that everything's fine and that they're saved. They said a prayer, once saved, always saved. Let's just let them be. Like that's not how the Bible talks about these things. And Herod, I can guarantee you that this guy was not saved. His response was yes, but it really meant no. Now, I would like to look at the third response and the proper response to God's invitation. We see the wise men. The wise men. These are most likely Gentiles. They're men from the east. We saw that at the very beginning. They're the ones that kicked us off, remember? They showed up. Wise men from the east. What's the east mean? Well, we're not sure. It doesn't tell us. East could really be almost anything east of Jerusalem, east of Israel. But most likely their title, Magi, is what it is in the text. They are likely from either the Babylon region or from the Persian region. So modern-day Iraq or Iran. Kind of north and east of modern-day Israel. And part of the reason that we think that, not only because of the term Magi, so the Magi, if we're going to talk about this, is they're actually probably astrologers. They would be considered the academics, the advisors. They were the ones who understood all of the ancient writings, read a lot, studied things, kind of just like exactly what Daniel was in the book of Daniel, where he was trained in all of the writings of the Babylonians so that he could be an advisor to the king. And that's what these guys were. They were those advisors, that academic advisor, political leader sort of class of people. And these guys likely came from Iraq or Iran. And in both of these locations, if we read the Old Testament, we know that the Jews were exiled there. So in the Persian Empire, or in the Babylonian Empire, there were actually still at this time sizable Jewish communities in both of these areas. So it was very likely that even if these people were Gentiles and not Jewish, that they had access to the Hebrew Scriptures and they had access to a community of Jewish people that took the Bible seriously and studied it. So they likely had some exposure to this idea of a Messiah, the King of the Jews, the one who was going to come and save. And the kind of historical myth is that there were three of them because there are listed here as three presents, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know, and likely they were traveling in a much larger group. It wasn't just three lone guys on camels like you see on all the Christmas cards and decorations, but it was probably a whole caravan with a lot of people because they're traveling a long distance, they need a lot of supplies, and they need really protection at that time. So there was probably quite a big group. It probably would have caused quite a stir if they came into Jerusalem and rode in and then tried to get an audience with the king to start asking where the real king's born. And so this was who came. And how did they respond? Well, we see that they got this message And they prioritized it. I mean, man, did they prioritize it? Because they searched, they came, they asked where he was coming, or where he was to be born, and they traveled, likely months. So if you look on a map right now and you just map in, like, say, Google Maps or something, the distance from Jerusalem to either places where Babylon used to be or some of the capital cities of Persia, we're talking somewhere between 700 and 1,500 miles, maybe more, maybe less. Again, we don't know exactly where they came from, but we're talking hundreds or thousands of miles that these people traveled for months on end because they thought something important was happening and they wanted to be a part of it. And this was expensive. I mean, imagine taking months and months of your life, putting it on hold, and we don't know if they were sent by someone, if they came of their own initiative, but they weren't working. They were paying lots of money to go on a giant road trip for a very long time to come see and find this incredibly important person. A lot of effort went into it, and a lot of time did. And we also see how they responded. They showed up, and when that star appeared, if you look at that, in verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These guys were thrilled. They were so happy. They had dedicated so much of their life, so many of their resources, so much of their time to respond to this invitation and show up to this party. And when they knew the party was getting ready to get started, they were excited, very excited. And not only that, but then in addition to all of this expense and this time, but they actually humbled themselves. Like, we're told... Years ago, it hadn't struck me before. I'd read this so many times in my life, and I remember watching, I don't know if you've seen the movie The Nativity. It's kind of a, I don't know, maybe it was like 15 years ago or something, but it was a kind of a modern remake live-action movie of the kind of part of the Nativity story. And just seeing on there, it kind of really struck me that these very important, high, wealthy men show up in a town, a small little humble town, find a little house with a baby and his little mom, like we see here. And look at this. It says they were going into the house, they walk inside and they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures. They offered him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These guys spent so much of their life, and they showed up and they fall down and worship to this baby. To a baby, humble themselves, prostrate on the ground, worshiping this child, God with us, Jesus, the Savior. And then we also see another response. They get a dream, they're warned not to return to Herod, and then they actually obey God and they change their plans. And they go somewhere else because God tells them to do it. They obey God, they change what they were planning to do. They responded yes, and they responded yes in the best way. They submitted to God. They humbled themselves. They prioritized Jesus, and they dedicated a ton of time, energy, resources that they could to the service of Jesus and to celebrate Jesus. Jesus tells us a little bit of something about what these kind of guys are like. He actually tells us a parable about this in Matthew chapter 13. If you look at verse 44 through 46, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it." So what does it mean to properly respond to Jesus, to God's invitation? Well, like any invitation, if it's important enough, you prioritize it. If it's important enough, you respond. You say, yes, I'll participate. And the reality here is that Jesus is the King of the world. We've learned this. We've seen this. He is God with us. He is the Savior of the world who will save us from our sins. So I have to ask you, which one of these people are you? We've got three potential responses here. You've got someone who's completely apathetic. I'm a maybe. I don't really care that much. It's not really that worth my time. I'm not going to take a walk. I won't set aside any resources. I won't set aside any time. But maybe I'll give him a little bit every once in a while. There's that apathy. And this apathy, I remember reading a book years ago. Actually, I had to read it, I think, when I was in seminary, about the various forms of ways of reaching our culture, apologetics and evangelism. And the author of the book kind of argued that there's this new religion in America called apatheism. Not atheism. It's basically like an apathetic agnosticism. Most of our neighbors just say, I don't even care at all. It's not worth any of my time. It's not that I disbelieve there's God. There's probably a God. It makes sense. I'm not going to go the hardcore atheist way. But I'm not going to take any effort or time. I'm comfortable. Everything's fine as is. And that's my question for you. I mean, you're here, but are you apathetic about it? Does it really matter? Does it affect your life on a daily basis? Next, are you like Herod? Did you say yes? Maybe you just mean no. For now, this is good. I'll do this. Jesus, he sounds kind of interesting, but like he's not really, really worth it. Sometimes we can be deceived. And again, I think oftentimes people can be deceived. So the question is, in our heart, is Jesus really the priority? Do we see him as this great, amazing gift, this ruler that God has provided? Is he worth it? Maybe initially yes, maybe no, or maybe I'm just in here for the show. But if you reply appropriately to Jesus, the greatest treasure, the one who's worthy of absolutely all of your devotion, he's worthy to cause your heart to rejoice in the things that he's done for you. He's worthy of you humbling yourself. He really is that great treasure. He's worthy of your worship, and he invites you to give him all of your time at his disposal, all of the talents you have, your service, your energy, your effort, all of the treasure you own. Really, what's your money for, if not for the glory of the God who made you and gave you the ability to get that money? Jesus is here. He's worthy of your worship. The question is, God has sent you an invitation. Jesus is here. Will you respond? And if so, how are you going to respond? Jesus is worthy of a very hearty, joyful yes response. But I pray that that will be all of our responses this Christmas season as we celebrate his birth. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for Jesus. We praise you for his worth. We praise you for his glory. We thank you that he is the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the Savior of all people. We thank you that he is God with us. Father, I pray that we would respond appropriately. Lord, I pray that we would tell others of this great gift. I pray that others would respond appropriately. Father, I pray for the city of Chicago. Lord, I pray for the apathetic or those who are in blatant, stubborn rebellion. I pray that you would save them, and I pray that you would use us to advance your kingdom and make Jesus known in this city. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.